Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to wrap up our study of the qualities of a good servant. I was informed this morning that the children in Dorothy's class were praying that God would help me to have something different to preach on this morning. That I would be done preaching on the qualities of a good servant. He has not helped me in this endeavor. He has helped me in a different one. And we will wrap up our study of this section of 1 Timothy this morning. What I want to do, because we're now at the end of it, I want to read all the way from verse 6 to the end of verse 16. So let's look at that right now. 1 Timothy 4, and let's read this entire section beginning in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Again, we're looking at the qualities that God says make a good servant. The qualities that make a good or faithful pastor. And really, if you wanted to boil pastoral ministry down to just two things, it's this: life and teaching. Those two things are basically the sum total of pastoral ministry: life and teaching. And really, those two themes have been prominent throughout our study of verses 6 through 16. And they are just as prominent, if not more, in our passage this morning. When we talk about life, we're talking about godliness and conduct and everything we just read in verse 12. Love, faith, purity, speech. And when we talk about teaching, we're talking about doctrine. We're talking about truth. We're really talking even about giftedness, as we'll see in our passage this morning. And I want to give you like a really quick recap of what a good servant is. And it's going to be really quick. A good servant is a servant. He is one who points out error for his people. He is one who is saturated with the word. He is one who rejects worldly teaching. He is one who disciplines or trains himself for the purpose of godliness. He is one who values the profitability of godliness more so than that of bodily exercise. And he is one who labors and strives to the point of exhaustion. Last time, we looked at three more qualities, 8, 9, and 10. We saw that the eighth quality of a good servant in this passage is that a good servant preaches with authority. That when a pastor preaches, there's to be a commanding tone to his preaching. He is to command these things, prescribe these things, require that these things be responded to. We saw that in verse 11. In verse 12, we saw that a good servant provides an example worthy of imitation, that even though Timothy may have been young in age, that he was to be a model and an example in his life and conduct in order to adorn even those older than him to his life and teaching. And we saw in verse 13 that a good servant gives the word of God its proper place in the public gathering, that when we gather like this on the Lord's day, we are to gather around the word of God in its reading, in its teaching, in its exhortation. This morning, we want to look at the final two qualities, only two qualities this morning, and we'll probably spend more time in the first quality that we'll look at. This is qualities 11 and 12. And again, the focus and emphasis of these qualities is on life and teaching. A good servant's life and teaching or doctrine. And so look with me at the 11th quality of a good servant. Note this, a good servant strives to make progress in his life and teaching. A good servant strives to make progress in his life and teaching. We're going to see this in verses 14 and 15. And really, this whole concept of striving for progress in his life and teaching is framed around three imperatives. The first is, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. The second is, take pains with these things. The third is, be absorbed in them. And so we're going to unpack this and look at this. The good servant is to strive to make progress in his life and teaching. Look at verse 14. It says there, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. This means do not be careless of. Do not disregard. You see, Timothy might be tempted to coast. He might be tempted to relax a little bit. He might be tempted to merely go through the motions and the lather, rinse, repeat of preaching and teaching. He might be tempted to relax, as it were. Tempted to take his foot off the gas. Just tempted to sort of meet the bare minimum requirement of having something to say on each Sunday and just pump out one sermon after another without really giving himself to the task. Timothy wasn't to do that. In fact, doing so would hinder his progress, as we'll see. And not only would it hinder his progress, but it would hinder the progress of the church in Ephesus. Their progress was in some way, shape, or form dependent upon his. And so he must not be careless toward, disregard, or ignore his spiritual gift. As we'll see and as we've noted, he's to take pains with it. He's to be immersed in it. But before that comes a statement which is at least initially puzzling. And this is probably where in this morning's sermon we got to get a little bit technical as we try and understand the meaning of the statement that follows. And if you were going to tune me out at any point in this message, this will be the time and I will call you back. But I know that there are many of you who are curious about this statement that we're going to look at. Following the exhortation for Timothy not to neglect the spiritual gift within him. And it's this, look what it says there, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. This statement has Timothy's formal commissioning for ministry in view. And there were two features that were involved in that commissioning. Number one is prophetic utterance, which is merely just prophecy. And the other is the laying on of hands by the presbytery, where presbytery refers to the body of elders. And we know that even in this laying on of hands here, Paul was involved because 2 Timothy 1:6 refers to Paul laying his hands on Timothy. Now, we've actually already seen reference to this event back in 1 Timothy 1:18. Look at that for a moment. It says there, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. There were prophecies made concerning Timothy at his commissioning to formal ministry, and he was to draw strength and affirmation and conviction and perseverance to press on in the task that had been entrusted to him. He was to use the prophecies that were given to him at his ordination, as it were, and he was to draw strength from them to fight the good fight. And in this case, the good fight that he was up against was bringing reform to the church in Ephesus, bringing it back to what it was when it started under Paul's ministry. And really, a straight reading of the statement in chapter 4, verse 14 would seem to suggest that Timothy received his spiritual giftedness for ministry by means of prophecy. In other words, that prophecy was the efficient cause of Timothy's giftedness. The difficulty with that is that elsewhere the Holy Spirit is described as the one through whom spiritual gifts are given. And in those passages, prophecy is nowhere described as the means by which they come. Here's a question for you. What percentage of us as believers have a spiritual gift for the building up of the body of Christ? It's 100%, isn't it? How many of us received our gift through prophecy? The answer should be none. If you want to say yes to that, please come and see me after the service today. I can say unequivocally that prophecy has had no place in any stage of my calling, preparation, or doing of ministry, and I am in no way concerned with that. Really, there are other things the Lord has built into the fabric of the church to affirm and to be those things which the one in Timothy's shoes draws strength from. But nevertheless, Timothy had been given a special ministry, and that ministry came with prophetic utterance. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 12 for a moment, because here is where we really have the most definitive passage in the New Testament on where spiritual gifts come from and how they come. And so I want you to look at this in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to basically look briefly at verses 4 through 13. It says there, beginning in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And notice as I read through this, there is a reference to the Trinity in this passage. Both the Spirit, both the Son, and the Father are all referred to in this. Verse 4 again, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There's Christ. Verse 6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God, referring to the Father, who works all things in all persons. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But to each one, right? Every one of us is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Verse 9, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Verse 10, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who is described as the one who is active, the active agent in distributing spiritual gifts to the body of Christ. And he does it according to his will. And when you look at what we're going to look at in a moment, the distribution of spiritual gifts, which the Spirit accomplishes, is inseparable from the moment the person is saved. Just look at 1 Corinthians 12:12, the next verse. It says this, for even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. You see, the moment a person is born again through faith in Christ, they are placed into the body of Christ and are given a gift that corresponds to that part of the body. And that happens the moment one is saved. Even as you consider the language here in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 of being baptized by the Spirit, and you think of Romans 6 and how the believer was baptized into the death of Christ and raised with Christ unto newness of life, it's clear that this giving of gifts through baptism happens at salvation. And so, bringing it back to 1 Timothy 4:14, how are we to understand this statement? How are we to understand the statement concerning prophecy and the laying on of hands? Well, the verb there, which was bestowed, is a verb that in its most basic rendering means given, as in the KJV and ESV. Note that it's in the passive voice. So there's an unspoken active agent involved in this giving of the gift to Timothy. And since the active agent in passive verbs is typically God himself, and since the Holy Spirit is elsewhere stated as the particular person within the Godhead who accomplishes this task, it seems natural to view the Holy Spirit as the active agent. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave to Timothy his spiritual giftedness. The question then becomes, what role did prophecy and the laying on of hands by the presbytery play? And really, the issue comes down to how you understand the preposition through and how it's functioning. The preposition through can function in at least three ways. It can indicate actual means or efficient cause. This would view prophecy with the laying on of hands as the cause resulting in Timothy's giftedness. And we can probably rule out that one since the Holy Spirit would be the efficient cause, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. It can also indicate agency. This would view prophecy with the laying on of hands as the agency through which Timothy's giftedness came. And this would be rather unusual. This is a situation where we wouldn't be able to find a parallel anywhere else in the New Testament where one's giftedness came even through the agency of prophecy. The third is this, that it can indicate attendant circumstances or circumstances which accompany the giving of the gift. In this case, prophecy with the laying on of hands. And I would say that I think this is the best way to understand the relationship between the prophecies made concerning Timothy and the bestowal of his gift. You see, Timothy would have received his giftedness for ministry at conversion by the direct agency of the Holy Spirit, and this would have been later confirmed through prophecy made concerning him with the laying on of hands by the elders. So Timothy receives his gift at salvation by the Holy Spirit, and later prophecies are made at his ordination, as it were, that confirmed his giftedness and preparation for ministry. And there's an example of this, actually. If you turn to Acts 13 for a moment, there's a situation described in Acts that may very well be identical to what would have taken place at Timothy's ordination. This is concerning Barnabas and Paul, and it says this. Acts 13, verse 1, now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, note, the Holy Spirit said, here's our prophecy, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so there you see the Holy Spirit prophesies, and that may have come through a human prophet, but nevertheless, the Holy Spirit said to set Paul and Barnabas apart for the ministry that they had been established for. And then following that, there was prayer, there was fasting, the laying on of hands, and this likely is a mirror image of what would have taken place at Timothy's ordination. I mean, no doubt Paul and Barnabas had been gifted prior to this event, but the prophecy, the fasting, and prayer were attendant circumstances which functioned to confirm or authenticate them for this ministry. Really, the other option is this, that Timothy did receive his giftedness through prophecy, and he would be the only example in the New Testament where that took place, and we wouldn't really be able to draw any sort of expectation or doctrine about that being something that the Holy Spirit would repeat in the life of another. But I think understanding it as a confirmation of what was already there is the best way to understand the passage. And so Timothy had been given a spiritual gift, and the first imperative that relates to Timothy making progress in his life and teaching is that he not neglect it. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. And then Paul gives him a second imperative in verse 15. This is where I need you to come back now. If I lost you in that section, come on back. In verse 15, it says this, take pains with these things. Now that word there can mean meditate on, as in the KJV, but it can also mean to attend to or to practice, as in the ESV. And that's really the idea here. This is calling for diligence. It's calling for Timothy's attention. It's calling for his commitment. Timothy is to take pains with these things. And what's interesting, all throughout this section, the imperatives come in the present tense. So Timothy is to continually take pains with these things. This is to be his habitual pattern of life, that he would always be taking pains with and practicing his spiritual giftedness. And that means there's absolutely no room for coasting. There's no room for taking it easy. Timothy must remain committed and steadfast in these things. Now you might be wondering what these things refers to, and it probably most certainly refers to the things referred to in verses 12 to 14. That's the immediate context, and it brings out everything that we've already been talking about. In verse 12, it's his life and conduct. So he is to take pains with his life and his conduct. In verse 13, it's the ministry of the word. So he's to take pains with the ministry of the word. And then in verse 14, it's his spiritual giftedness. Timothy is to take pains with these things. He's to give his strictest attention to them. And that means in his agonizing and in his laboring to the point of exhaustion, careful attention to his life, his ministry of the word, and his giftedness are to be central. The third imperative that comes is this, be absorbed in them. This is literally be in them. It's also in the present tense, so it's be always in them. And that's why the NASB has supplied the word absorb to bring out the need to be absorbed in these things all the time. Be absorbed in them. The ESV says this, immerse yourself in them. The KJV says, give thyself wholly to them. And the New King James says, give yourself entirely to them. Each translation trying to bring out the sense of the command, be continually in them. And again, them just points back to everything we just looked at. His life, his ministry of the word, his giftedness. Like an Olympic athlete is to be absorbed in his or her training, Timothy is to be absorbed in his life, ministry, and giftedness. And there's a purpose to all of it. It's been alluded to already. Look at verse 15, the rest of it. So that your progress will be evident to all. See, Timothy was to make progress. That word progress just means advancement. He was to progress. That means Timothy hadn't arrived. Timothy hadn't become all that he was supposed to be. He needed to grow. He needed to make progress. And again, this progress just comes in the sphere of his life, his ministry of the word, and his giftedness. You could just say simply this, his godliness and his giftedness, or his life and his teaching. Timothy was to make progress in these things. He was to get better. He was to improve. In fact, Timothy's progress was to be so obvious that it was to be evident to all, it says. It was to be visible or manifest for all to see. So Timothy was to be so entirely consumed with his life and ministry that progress would be inevitable, and that it would be abundantly apparent to everyone watching. Timothy was to make progress in these things. And really, this is a comforting word for the pastor, elder, overseer. Timothy was to progress even in his godliness. He hadn't arrived in the sphere of his godliness, his holiness, his obedience. He was simultaneously above reproach and yet still growing. Above reproach, but yet not perfect. And really, you can even say that this was true of Paul himself. Look at Philippians for a moment, Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Even Paul acknowledges that he had not become everything he would be on that great day when he was in the presence of his Savior. Even Paul himself was to make progress, to take pains with these things. And so in Philippians 3, verse 12, it says this, not that I have already obtained it, and that referring back to verse 11, that is the resurrection from the dead, perfection as it were, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ. Christ Jesus, it says. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I mean, Paul pressed on toward perfection, toward what he would be in his glorification. And he did so by forgetting what laid behind. That would be both the wins and the losses, both the successes and the failures. He didn't dwell on past success for the present and future. He didn't dwell on past failures for the present and future. He forgot what lied behind and pressed on to make progress in his life and godliness. And so even the apostle Paul himself needed to make progress in the sphere of godliness. And obviously the implication is clear. If it was true for Paul, and if it was true for Timothy, then it's true for all of us. We're all to make progress in the Christian life. None of us has arrived. We're all to be making progress. And so it's a good opportunity to consider, are you making progress? Can you see in your life that you are making progress in godliness, in obedience, in your love for Christ, in your love for the glory of God? Is there progression taking place? All of us are called to imitate the example of Paul, and as well the commands here laid before Timothy. And if it's true for all of us, of course, it's particularly true for those in Timothy's shoes. We're to make progress in our life and ministry. And this progress, as we've seen throughout this entire passage, revolves around the Scriptures. The more time and effort given to the Word of God in a pastor's life, greater will be the dividends in the sphere of godliness, and greater will be his progress in the arena of his giftedness. And so Timothy is just being called back to the Word of God again and giving himself to that task. You know, it's funny, every so often someone comes to me wanting to encourage me in the progress I've made in my preaching since that first Sunday. And yet they're very careful about how they do it, right? Because they're afraid that in the encouragement for the progress, they're going to be somehow slighting the beginning, right? That the way that things started. And so they're so careful. And it goes something like this: James, I just want to encourage you. You've really grown in your preaching. And then on the heels of that, not that you weren't good when you first arrived, but you've really made progress. And I'm not discouraged by that at all. When I hear words like that, this is the verse that I think. When someone comes to me and says, James, I can see that you're growing in your preaching, I think of this verse. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. I want to progress. I want to improve. I'm sure some of you would like me to improve a little bit faster. Just bear with me. I'm striving. And so this is really what is to take place. His progress is to be evident to all. The entire congregation is to be able to see and witness the progress that results from taking pains with these things and being absorbed in them. But there's something else here, isn't there? Paul makes it very clear. The fact of the matter is that you can neglect your spiritual gift, can't you? All of us has been given a spiritual gift. If Timothy could neglect his, then all of us can neglect ours. Every follower of Christ has a spiritual gift. The question for you is, are you neglecting it? Are you using your spiritual gift? Some of you are going, I don't even know what my spiritual gift is. Well, the way to find out is to fellowship with the body of Christ. It's to be involved in the body of Christ. And through that involvement and that fellowship, what you've been gifted for will be clear both to you and to others. And what's amazing is this: if you are neglecting your spiritual gift, then you are neglecting your very purpose within the economy of God. The very purpose for which you were created as a new creature and given a gift to build up the body of Christ is being neglected. You're not fulfilling your purpose. I mean, if Timothy ever neglected the spiritual gift within him, he would be neglecting his very purpose within the body of Christ. And the same is true for all of us. The same is true for all of you. If you're neglecting the use of your spiritual gift, then you're neglecting the very purpose for which you were created as a new creature. And the truth is this, that as you are used and are fulfilling your purpose, there is joy and satisfaction in that. Because you can see God using you. And you can see your labor and giftedness actually contributing to the building up of others. And so the charge to all of us is, do not neglect the spiritual gift that is within you. You say, well, how does one or how can one neglect the spiritual gift they have? Well, they can certainly do so by neglecting the gathering of the saints. I mean, the spiritual gift we have is for the saints. It's for the building up of the body of Christ. And so if we're not with the body of Christ, then we're not using that giftedness. And therefore, by default, we're obviously neglecting it. And again, spiritual gifts primarily express themselves in biblical fellowship. You don't necessarily need a time slot in ministry to be used and to use your spiritual giftedness. It's just walk by the Spirit, be with the body of Christ, love on the church, and your giftedness will shine. We can also neglect the spiritual gift we have by not diving into involvement in a local church. Really, the most basic and most fundamental way to dive in is through fellowship. By being with the body, getting to know the body, loving the body, spending time with the body. And so you can't remain on the sidelines and not fall into the trap of not neglecting your spiritual gift. You have to be involved. You have to get off the sidelines. You have to involve yourself in the local church and its ministry. And here's another one. Another way that we can neglect the spiritual gift we have is by serving in our area of giftedness, but by going through the motions. By doing exactly what you've been gifted to do, but by going through the motions in that thing. Not really striving to grow and to increase and progress in that. Just merely giving your leftovers to the task. And so look, Timothy was charged not to neglect the spiritual gift that was in him. I am charged not to neglect the spiritual gift that is in me. You are all charged not to neglect the spiritual gift that is in you. Do not neglect it. Give yourself so fully to the cultivation of your spiritual gift that your progress is made evident to all. That's the 11th quality of a good servant. A good servant strives to make progress in his life and teaching. The 12th and final quality that we're going to look at, and this won't take quite as long to get through, is this. A good servant pays close attention to his life and his teaching. A good servant pays close attention to his life and his teaching. This comes out in verse 16. And again, you see the emphasis here on life and teaching, life and doctrine. Look at verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Really, pay close attention is a good translation. This is keep watch over. Watch closely. It's another present tense imperative, so always pay close attention. You say, well, what was Timothy to pay such close attention to? To himself and his teaching. Again, we see his life and his doctrine. And there's a couple of times in the pastoral epistles where you see this reflexive pronoun being used. There's an imperative with yourself. And Paul is instructing either Timothy or Titus to do certain things. And even as you look at them, it just shines brightly all of the things that Timothy and Titus and any pastor are to give themselves to. If you look even just at 1 Timothy 4:7, end of the verse, we've seen it so many times. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There's his life. He's to discipline himself. Look at 1 Timothy 5:22, end of the verse. It says, keep yourself free from sin. And so in Timothy's watching over his life, he was to keep himself free from sin. We see it in 2 Timothy 2:15 as well. And we've looked at this one a number of times. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. There's his teaching. And we also see this in Titus 2:7. In Titus 2:7, the exhortation comes, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And so all the way through the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus and any pastor, elder, overseer are exhorted to watch carefully, watch closely their life and their doctrine, their life and their teaching. So why was Timothy to give so much attention to these things? Why so much attention to his life and his teaching? It's because they're inseparable. Compromise in either one will impact the other. Compromise in his life would impact the authority with which he declared the moral imperatives of Scripture. He would have to make Scripture accommodate his compromise or else be a hypocrite. And compromise in his teaching would impact his life, since he wouldn't be aiming for the standard laid out in Scripture. His life would end up accommodating his teaching. You see? You can't separate the two. The two are intertwined. And really, if Timothy had failed to watch his life closely and his teaching, because no doubt there's a relationship between the two, and he fell morally, then everything would be destroyed. Everything would be undermined. His entire life and ministry would be totally abolished. Now, it could sound like this is calling for sort of a self-absorption, sort of a self-centeredness, but it's not. It's calling for careful attention. You know this proverb very well. Proverbs 4:23 says this, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And so this was just calling Timothy to do exactly what Solomon instructed his kids to do, which is to watch over his heart with all diligence. And that would obviously require a careful watch over his teaching, because his study of the scriptures would have implications for his heart, because all that he taught would inevitably have to engage his heart. And so he was to pay close attention to himself and his teaching. Notice what it says next. It says, persevere in these things. The ESV says, persist. The KJV says, continue. The verb means to stay on. It's another present tense imperative. Always stay on these things. Always stay on your life and your teaching. And it's amazing when you just consider the imperatives since verse 11 alone, there are 9 of them addressed to Timothy. In verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. In verse 12, show yourself an example. In verse 13, give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. And now, Paul sums it all up with persevere in these things. I mean, the overarching implication is obvious. Timothy was going to be up against a lot to fulfill his ministry. There was going to be a lot that was working against Timothy to follow through with these imperatives. There was going to be a great deal of adversity, and the temptation would be to choose an easier route, to bypass the adversity. He'd have the forces of hell to contend with. He'd have his own flesh working against him. He'd have false teachers seeking to undermine his ministry. And he'd no doubt even experience some resistance from the flock itself, wouldn't he? And so what's Paul's solution for all of that? What's the antidote to all that was going to be thrown at him? What's the antidote to the adversity? It's this: persevere in these things. Press on, keep going, don't stop, all the way to the finish line. Persevere in these things. And really, you see this come out in 2 Timothy as well. Timothy needing to hear the same things again. In 2 Timothy 2, in verse 1, Paul exhorts him, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He's to be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Look at verse 3. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." I mean, he was to press on. He was to persevere. He was to keep going. He couldn't look back. He couldn't stop. He couldn't change course. He couldn't try and bypass the adversity. All he could do was persevere. And just listen to the promise in 1 Corinthians 15:58. I love it. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." He would have to cling to promises like that. He would have to cling to knowing that his toil would not be in vain, that the Lord was in it, that the Lord was with him. He had promised, "Lo, until the end, I will be with you." And so Timothy was to persevere in these things. And then the reason is given. Back in 1 Timothy 4:16, it says this, "For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." That is an amazing statement. You will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And the NASB adds ensure there, which I think is fitting, but the verb is literally just, you will save. This is the verb that is used to describe saving in the sense of salvation. And so it's, for as you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. And really, save is being used in the sense of salvation. And so this is the implication of what Paul is saying. Timothy's perseverance had implications both for his own salvation and for the salvation of others. I mean, how are we to understand this? Firstly, we need to establish the clear-cut teaching of Scripture that salvation is always and only through faith in Christ alone. And that those who are truly saved will be preserved. That is, God will preserve them. But secondly, we have to acknowledge that Scripture also teaches that believers must persevere. That is, Scripture places authority upon us to persevere to the end. And so really what you have here is two sides of the same coin. On the one side is the truth that God preserves to the end all who are truly saved. This emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And on the other side of the coin, you have the reality that all who are truly saved must and will persevere. And that emphasizes man's responsibility in this. Our statement in verse 16 is viewing salvation from the vantage point of human responsibility. It's emphasizing the need for perseverance. And Paul is saying this, that Timothy's perseverance doesn't just have implications for the realization of his own salvation. It also has implications for the realization of the salvation of others. That is a massive responsibility. In other words, Timothy was to pay close attention to his life and doctrine because doing so would be a major contributing factor to his people persevering all the way to the end. And really, this shouldn't surprise us. I mean, our Lord said this in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So not only was Timothy responsible for continuing in our Lord's word, but he was responsible to see to it that his people continued as well. And that required that he pay close attention to his life and doctrine and that he persevere in them in the face of all opposition. You know, as I was thinking about this particular verse and its implications, it struck me that many believers think so little of the importance and significance of the local church. I mean, even as I'm talking about there being a relationship between my perseverance and yours, I'm sure some of you are going like, really, James? Do I need you in any way, shape, or form to persevere to the end? You see, they think so little of those whom the Lord has clearly gifted and raised up to be builders in his church. They're so independent. They don't need the leadership of a local church. After all, they have YouTube. YouTube can pastor them all the way to the end. Plus, if it doesn't work out wherever they are, they'll just go somewhere else or they'll just plant another church. And it just shows that many believers are so flippant with the local expressions of the bride of Christ. And by the way, this isn't just a reality among the laity, as it were. This is a reality among pastors, too. So little attention seems to be paid to their lives. So little attention paid to their doctrine. I mean, in some cases, there's such a preoccupation with numerical growth that the Bible is set aside altogether. And so the question is this, are you willing to admit that your perseverance and the perseverance of your family all the way to the end are in some sense dependent on mine? Because that's what this verse is teaching. Now, that doesn't elevate me at all. What that does is it elevates the importance of the local church. The local church is the God-ordained means to accomplish the perseverance of believers. God gifts, calls, and trains men and then puts them in pulpits to build up the body of Christ and to ensure it perseveres all the way to the end. And so listen, you and I need the local church. You and I need the local church. We need it. We need each other. Our thriving and persevering are dependent upon it. And really, as you think through some of the other implications of this verse, and I think it's helpful just to put a picture in your mind of what the life of the church is to look like from the vantage point of pastoral ministry, because that helps to show you even what your responsibility is. This verse highlights that the major focus of pastoral ministry is to be on believers. I mean, the ministry of a pastor is first and foremost to those who already believe. That doesn't mean that there isn't an evangelistic thrust to pastoral ministry. 2 Timothy 4:5 says, do the work of an evangelist. And that's in the passage where Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word. But the major focus of pastoral ministry is to ensure that those who are already Christ's make it to the end. See, when the church gathers like this, the priority is to be upon building up the church, not evangelizing the unbeliever. Now, it's not an either-or thing. It's a both-and thing, but the priority is given to the church. Really, that flies in the face of a lot of what is out there today. And this is something else that I think is important. It further highlights the lather, rinse, repeat side of pastoral ministry. Just think about this in the context of Timothy's life. You see, a huge part of pastoral ministry is simply making sure the flock perseveres to the end. And Timothy was in his mid-30s. I mean, if he made it to the age of Paul, he'd have 30 more years of ministry left. And those 30 more years of ministry would just be doing everything that this passage instructs him to do. It would just be pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. That is pastoral ministry in a nutshell. And really, so obviously, it highlights the need for perseverance in the Christian life. If you're a Christian, and you are if you're in Christ, then you need to persevere. You may be going through a really difficult time right now. It may be hard. There may be some adversity in your life, and you may be wanting to tap out. You may be wanting to pull the plug. You may be wanting to hit a jack, but you need to persevere, and God has given you the grace to do that. And if you would just ask Him and press more firmly into His Spirit who is in you to persevere, you will, in fact, persevere all the way to the end. And so persevere, press on, keep going for Christ, for His glory, because you love Him, because you want Him, because you want to be more like Him. Press on, keep going. And so that's the 12th quality of a good servant. The good servant pays close attention to his life and his teaching. I know we're going almost a little bit late here. Maybe late, not almost, but look at 2 Corinthians just for a moment as we wrap this up. I mean, can we see this emphasis anywhere else on the importance of the pastor's life and doctrine? We can. It's amazing, actually, in 2 Corinthians 12, in a passage where Paul is forced to boast, forced to refer to a vision he had seen of the third heaven and wasn't even willing to refer to himself in the vision. He described himself in the third person, but he was ultimately forced to enter into this foolishness. And look what he says in verse 6. For if I do wish to boast, and this is on the basis of what he had just described as far as his vision is concerned, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. For I will be speaking the truth. And then look what he says, because he hasn't boasted, but I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me, there's his life, or hears from me, there's his teaching. I mean, this was Paul's entire life, paying close attention to his life and his doctrine, not wanting to be credited with anything more than they could see in his life, which would be Christ in him, and his teaching, which would be faithful, Lord willing, to the word of God. And certainly it was in Paul's case. And so this is the emphasis of pastoral ministry. It's to pay close attention to life and doctrine, to take pains with these things, to be absorbed in them. And really, as you just think about the 12 qualities of a good servant that we've looked at, just consider the prominence of the word of God in them. Every single quality is wrapped around, revolving around the word of God. And so both the word of God affects both a pastor's life and his teaching, and that's why it's to be so central in this thing. We may never be in 1 Timothy ever again, but I would say that five parts in this section is totally appropriate. We could have spent more time. Maybe that's why we've gone late here. I should have just postponed some of that sermon for next week. But nevertheless, these are the qualities of a good servant. These are the things that I want to emulate. These are the things that I want to see built in more so into my life. I want to progress in these things. And ultimately, it's going to impact the church. You're to imitate these things as well. And so may this section of God's word be such a lifeblood to our church and our growth and our trajectory and all that the Lord does with and through us. Let us pray. Father, it's amazing to just think about the things that your word says, because we are so casual. We're so relaxed. And so when we think about things like a pastor paying close attention to his life and doctrine in order to ensure that the saints make it to the end, persevering all the way to the end, we just kind of don't even know how to process that, because we're so independent. We don't really see ourselves as needing one another. We don't really see ourselves as needing the church, as it were. Some folks just do church at home for that sake. So Lord, help us to understand that we are sometimes too casual, that we are sometimes too relaxed, and that, Father God, we need to take seriously your word that is before us. We love it. Father God, we pray that you would bless all that we've looked at over these past few weeks, and that they would really build and mold and shape the minds and hearts of all of us in this church. We thank you and praise you for your goodness. We praise you for Christ, who is our righteousness. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.